Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read, and as I tried to indicate, the real division between chapter 1 and the passage in chapter 2 comes at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. And indeed, last time when Stephen was going through chapter 1, he did indeed say something about the first few verses of chapter 2. So we're primarily concerned with chapter 2 tonight. I want to begin with a couple of comments. The first is this. Once or twice in recent weeks, New Covenant theology has been mentioned. Indeed, it was mentioned this morning. And this, of course, is the movement which suggests that because we're under grace and not under the law, we don't have to keep the first covenant, the covenant of works, as it's called. And one of the things that leads to is the suggestion that we don't have to worship on the Lord's Day. We are our own decision makers, and we can decide what we're going to do about it. It's interesting that long before man fell into sin, long before there was any need for either a first covenant or a second covenant, a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, God had sanctified the Sabbath day here in these first three verses of chapter 2. That's just an interesting comment that I wanted to make. And the second one is that this account that we're going to look at in chapter 2 tonight does cause a certain amount of perplexity. If you look, for example, at verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And folk look at that and they say, well, I thought we'd had the creation in chapter 1. Is this a new creation, an alternative version? Because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 27, it says there, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so people say, well, you know, what's going on? Is this an alternative version? And some are genuinely puzzled. Others like to use it as a point for argument. But in fact, the two passages are really quite different for a number of reasons. If you look at chapter 1, you'll remember how it's strictly chronological on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. But our passage in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 to the end of the chapter, that chapter is not chronological. If you look at verse 8 and compare it with verse 15, you find that twice we're told that God put man into the garden. It's not chronological. And the second thing is that the two passages have titles. Each has a title, and the title is different. If you read E.J. Young, for example, he makes much of this point. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's the title, which announces all that's going to follow in chapter 1 and that we looked at last time. In chapter 2 and verse 4, we have another title for what is going to follow. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's another title, and it's a different title. So in chapter 1, under that heading, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we have what E.J. Young calls God's fiat, his command and its fulfillment. Out of nothing, God said, let there be light in verse 3. And in verse 6, let there be a firmament. And in verse 9, let there be waters. And so it goes on. And in each case you find that these things were fulfilled. But if you come into chapter 2, our passage tonight, under this heading, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, what you find is that he's now talking about what God made out of the heavens and the earth, which he had created in chapter 1, under that heading in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In our passage tonight, it tells us what flows from that. This term, the generations, is used 15 times in the book of Genesis. Chapter 5 verse 1, chapter 6 verse 9, chapter 10 verse 1. But I want to take you as an illustration to chapter 11 and verse 27. Just as an illustration of what this title means. In chapter 11 and verse 27 we read this. Now these are the generations, there's that term. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before, and so on. It's genealogy. What this title, the generations of the heavens, is talking about is what followed, what came out of these things. And so if you look at chapter 2 with that in mind, let me illustrate, you see exactly that. Chapter 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. Something God did out of the ground. Chapter 2 verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. Chapter 2 verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. So you see, what follows under this heading, these are the generations, is what God brought out of the generations of the heaven and the earth. It's exactly as we find in those other references, and particularly that one I've just illustrated it with in chapter 11 with Abraham's wife. So there are strict differences between these two passages. But there is one single theme, nevertheless, that flows through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. One theme. And it's a humbling theme. It's a remarkable theme. And it's one that shows us something of God's tremendous love towards man. In all of this vast universe that he's made, it shows us how God's focus is upon the man that he was going to make and their descendants. How his real interest, that was what preoccupied him. That's what all of these other things were for. They're all directed towards preparing the way for the man that he was wanting to put upon this earth. A man with whom he could have fellowship. A man that he could bless, that he could love, that he could wash over. That's really the theme that follows through the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to try and illustrate that. And to do that, I need to say a few words about chapter 1, which we've already dealt with. But I need to say a few words about chapter 1 so that we can use that as a launch pad to take us into chapter 2. So in chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The material that was to become this great universe. In the beginning, we're told, God created that. The writer of Scripture presupposes that there is a God and that he made all of these things out of nothing. And immediately we then find that he begins to focus down from the great expanse of what Calvin calls the primeval soup, begins to focus down his purpose for man. You find in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. Again, skeptics have mocked this and said, light without the sun, because the sun isn't made until later. And yet, as so often happens, we find that science today recognizes that there are many forms of radiation, and indeed, non-Christian scientists who have no interest in religion at all. They used to think that the universe came out of something to do with Einstein's theory of relativity, and they're beginning to realize, no, it wasn't. It came out of something much more to do with quantum theory and things like photons and light. So the world is slowly once again coming round, and the old book tells us that God began by saying, let there be light. And we move on. God created light and began to make this place habitable by man. And then we go on and we find on the second day, he separated the waters above from the waters below. This carving's primeval soup. He selects an area where he's going to place this thing that he's going to call earth. He selects an area, bounds it, separates the waters in that area from the remaining area. You see, his interest is already focused down from the universe to a small area on the third day. In that area, he begins to develop dry land and to separate land from oceans. So necessary for man. And then we find on the fourth day, in verse 15, he puts the lights in the firmament for seasons, day and night, and all of that. And then on the fifth day, he creates the creatures that are going to be useful to man. On the sixth day, the land animals and all of these things which are important to man. And later in the sixth day, he makes man himself. The capstone, if you like, of his creation. That's what it's all been working up to. Remember the expanse of the universe and our attention in these few verses of chapter 1 has brought us down and down and down and down to the earth. And finally to man. And so now as we move on and we look into chapter 2, we find that he set aside, as we heard last time, that seventh day. That seventh day was a special day when he rested. And when this man that he was going to create would also be able to rest. And we might ask ourselves the question, well now, what more was there to do? You know, God has made the universe, he's made the earth, and he's put man in there. Isn't that all that needs to be done? What we find as we look at chapter 2 is no, it's not all. God does far more. Because you see, the first thing we find out is that the earth at this stage was inhospitable in verses 5 to 7. It wasn't a place where man could live and survive. Then we find in verses 8 to 15 that God therefore prepares a place where God could place man and he could survive. From the day in which he was first made, he would need food. And we're going to see in a minute that that wouldn't have been the case. So in verses 8 to 15, God prepares this Eden, this place for man to dwell. And in verses 16 to 25, he prepares for family life. That building block of the whole of civilization. So those are the three divisions that I want to try and bring out tonight in our passage in chapter 2. And they are a continuation of what God began to do in chapter 1 and verse 1 when God began and created the heavens and the earth, the great expanse of the universe, that primeval soup. And going through chapter 1, you've seen God focusing down and down and down to earth. And now in chapter 2, we're going to find that God is not satisfied just to fling man into the earth and say, there you are, get on with it. No, he wants to make it more appropriate, more suitable to man. And so we begin then with verses 5 to 7. And verse 5 is a strange verse. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. An alternative translation, which is given by E.J. Young, is there was no herb in the field that had yet blossomed, and no bush that had yet sprouted, because there was no man to tend the ground, if you like, to water, and there was no rain to water. The seeds, as it were, the potential was all there, but it hadn't happened. And immediately he made man. Man would need food that day. But there wasn't food. It was an inhospitable place. And so that tells us why, in verses 8 to 15, God prepared this dwelling place. Verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I wonder if you know what the word Eden means. It means pleasant, pleasurable, delightful. And so what it is telling us here is that in verse 8, the Lord God planted a pleasant, pleasurable garden. And he put Adam into that garden. And if you look, for example, at verse 9, you see that is very relevant as a title. Out of the ground, God, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life and the tree in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a pleasantness about this garden. And there were mature trees. So Adam had something to eat that first day. He wasn't left hungry. And we're told as we go on in the passage, verse 10, that he provided a river. You remember, there'd only been a sort of mist in verses 5 to 7, that first section where we saw that the world was not really a very habitable place for Adam. There'd only been a mist, like some sort of subtropical rainforest, but without the trees, that sort of mistiness that you get in those conditions. But now, God provides them with a river. And the river has four tributaries. Two of them we can recognize on our atlases. Two we can't find. And we're told that there were precious metals, gold and onyx stones and things like that. So God has provided a pleasant place for man to live in from the very first day of his life. That's what God has done here. But then we ask again, well, will God now leave it at that? Has he done enough? He's made this world, focused his attention down to the earth, made the earth habitable, and particularly that region called Eden, made that a place which would be conducive to Adam and his way of life. Surely he's done enough. But we find in verses 15 to 25 that God goes on and he does even more. He he provides community. He provides family life, the possibility of relationship. And there are three things that Adam now has to be taught. The first is he must learn to relate to God. The second, he must learn to relate to the world around him. And the third is, he must learn to relate to others of his kind. There's someone at the door, Steve. Adam needed to learn now how to relate to God, how to relate to the world around him, and how to relate to other men and women. And that's what we find that God is now doing in this last part of this section of chapter 2. Let's begin as we look at chapter 2 and verse 17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was put there in Eden. And he was commanded that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there were two things that he had to learn from this. The first was obedience to God, and the second was dependence upon God. Obedience to God and dependence upon God. He was told, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. So he had to be obedient. But what about this business of learning to rely upon God? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 5, you find that this was the point at which Satan tempted Adam, or actually Eve initially. See to what it says in chapter 3 and verse 5. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The temptation was a temptation to self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I can look after myself. I don't need his wisdom. I am wise enough. I don't need God for anything. I am self-sufficient. So you see, in that command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there are these two parts. First, he must learn to obey God. And secondly, to depend upon God. You remember how we read in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were able to walk with God in the cool of the day. There was that fellowship. There was that fraternity. There was that relationship. But now, that's questioned. They take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, you'll become as God. You will be your own God. You won't need God. You won't need those walks in the cool of the day in the garden. And surely, these two lessons are lessons that you and I need to learn too. To obey God and to rest upon him. You know, the lesson for Adam and Eve there in the garden is a lesson that we need to learn. Calvin says that Adam had to learn to be subject to and dependent upon God. And those two things are different. Subject to, obedience. Dependent upon, cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee and strengthen thee and comfort thee. The two aspects of our relationship to God. And they're bound up in this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at this fence, as we know, Adam fell. So that was the first thing, that now in this third part of this chapter, Adam has to learn how to relate to God. Obey him and depend upon him. A lesson that you and I could do well to learn more and more about. But then there is a second thing. His relationship to the world. His relationship to the world. It had been put under his care. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. There's his responsibility for the world. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And then in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet. You see, Adam had work to do. But also, Adam could feed of this land. So there's a twofold aspect to his learning to relate to the world around him. Just like there was in his relationship to God, to obey him and depend upon him in the world, relating to the world. He had to learn that there is work to be done, but also there is fruit to be taken. he can take of that fruit, but he must work for it. And we notice that this is all within the Garden of Eden. Work was not an unpleasant thing. It's not if we come to chapter 3 that work becomes a drudgery and in the sweat of his face and the briars and the thorns that are promised there when he falls into sin. They're encountered then when he falls into sin. But here, work was a pleasant thing. And so Adam had to learn to tend the world, the animals, the gardens, the plants, but he could feed on them too. And then thirdly, he had to learn to relate to others. Look again at verse 20 there, at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. We've already seen, as we just skipped over chapter 1 again, that the animals, they had to multiply and fill the earth. They had partners. They had male and female. And Adam was to be the same. With all his work, with animals and other living creatures, there was no substitute. He needed a partner. And you see what God is talking about here, what God is introducing Adam to, is that building block of society, the husband and wife. Out of that grows the family. And out of that family grow more families. It's the whole of society is built upon this basic building block of the husband and wife. And this is this third area that God is introducing Adam to. What a long way we've come, haven't we, from the creation of the extents of the universe and the primeval soup. We've come now to Adam, not only in a garden, a beautiful, a pleasant, a pleasurable place, not only having been taught to relate to God and to bend upon him, to tend the land and the animals around him and to feed of them, but now God is introducing him to the concept of family. We come all that way. This is the extent of God's interest in man. All of this leading up to his relationship to man. On a Thursday evening at our Bible study, we've been looking at 1 Peter, and we've been in recent weeks discussing the relationship of husband and wife. And the scriptures puts a tremendous emphasis on the wonder of that relationship. And there in 1 Peter 3, we've read of the husband and wife being heirs together of the grace of life. And you ask yourself, well, what is grace? God's unmerited favor. And so here's a husband and wife, and they're heirs together of God's unmerited favor of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of God's unmerited favor of the gift of life. And you can picture them living and growing old together and, as it were, working their way, traveling to glory together. That's the wonder of Christian marriage. And that's the sort of concept that God has in mind here as he places these two together in the garden. And remember, they're still in fellowship with him. That fellowship is still not broken. There are still going to be walks in the garden together before sin comes upon the scene. And this is what God's plan is, that this husband and wife together might be marching towards eternity, marching towards that everlasting fellowship with God. And that is the great goal that God has been working on from the very creation down to this point that we've come to now. This relationship of the husband and wife. It all seems so idyllic, so amazing, so wonderful, puzzling. Why should God love men and women so much? Why should he have such a wonderful concept and goal for a man and a woman, that they should live together in his world and travel to glory, as it were? And we look around the world and we can't help saying, well, what's gone wrong? If that's what chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis lead us to expect, whatever has gone wrong? And of course we know that chapter 3 is what's gone wrong. It's sin coming into the world that has broken this pattern. There in chapter 3, when we come to it next time, we shall find the way in which work became a drudgery. The thorns and the thistles and the sweat of thy brow and the problems of childbirth and the fact that they become mortal. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. All of those things, cast out of the garden, that fellowship, Adam and Eve with God in the garden, broken, they're cast out of the garden. No more of that for them. It's all gone wrong because of sin, because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there is hope for the future. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8 we have a passing reference. It is only a passing reference to the hope for the future. A rescuing of this disastrous upheaval that has gone wrong. And I begin to read at verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature, really the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. A hint. It will all be put right. There is a waiting until this disaster is set right. And we go on into the future of time towards the other end of the Bible. And we come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. A new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Fellowship restored, you see. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow. Remember, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. That's put right too. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are past away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. There's a restoration. The disaster of Genesis chapter 3. One day to be put right. But will you be there? That's the question. Will you be there? At the end of chapter 21 of Revelation, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither worketh iniquity, abomination, or maketh a lie. Will we be there? Do we have any right to expect that we will be caught up in this new heaven and new earth? It is only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who have understood why it was that the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross at Calvary to pay the price of our sin. Because we're all like Adam, disobedient, not relying upon God. Those who have trusted him in his death at Calvary to pay the price of our sin and to make us accepted in the Beloved. To write our names in the Lamb's book of life. Go forward into chapter 22. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. We met that, didn't we, in Eden? Notice as you go on, though, there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's not going to be another tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That caused enough trouble. And so we read in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And some of you know, dear Christian people, who are there amongst the trees now, already there. In verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then in verse 4, and they shall see his face, the face of the one who came to Calvary, who died for their sins, who flung wide the gates of heaven that they may go in. Can you imagine what it'll be like to see the face of the one who paid that price with all the gore and the bloodshed and the mockery of Calvary? There's a wonder that comes out of it. To see the face of him. Remember how Job in chapter 19, the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. It was his great anticipation. I shall see God, the one who made it possible for me to go into that heavenly, eternal, restored Eden. That delightful place. Place of joy. And that's the challenge that chapter 2 of Genesis throws up for us. Are we going to be there when Eden is restored? The heavenly Jerusalem. Let's all bow in prayer. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we cannot fail to be astonished and wonder at the love that caused thee to work such a work as we've just been thinking about in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Oh, the condescension of it. Oh, the love. And then we anticipate in chapter 3 of Genesis the rebellion. The awful rebellion of mankind, of Adam, of Eve, and down through the generations, people such as we are, unworthy and yet presuming to turn our back upon God, to be our own gods, to feed upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to be self-sufficient, not to want God, not to obey God. Oh, forgive us, Father. Search our hearts, we pray, even now as we bow before thee, and show us whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whether we have any hope at all of being there one day and seeing the face of the Saviour, and maybe too the wound prints in his hands and feet, which bought our entry into that pleasant, eternal Eden of heaven. In our Saviour's name, our Father, we ask that thou art search each one of our hearts now. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and to the last hymn, number 27. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art. Number 27. When I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us each one until he comes again. Amen.